Malachi chapter 3. God's people at the time of Malachi are unraveling. They're unraveling spiritually. They've lost their fear and their reverence for God. They're unraveling socially in their quick and easy divorces and their disregard for his institution of marriage, the importance of the family unit, and what the family unit and what the marriage is supposed to represent to the whole world, the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. They were unraveling materially because of their worship and trust in money rather than in God. And all of that was revealed in their failure to tithe. And they're headed for disaster. And only God knows the disaster that they're headed for. Malachi warns them to get back to a serious, obedient walk with the Lord. I listened to a Scottish man speak of his first exposure to American football, and this is not because of the Super Bowl that I bring it up. And he was living in Scotland, and there was a United States military base there, and there was going to be an American football game, and he was invited by an American friend to attend the football game. And so he went to the game, and he didn't understand too much about it, but they began to play. And the side that he was on the stands, the team that his side was rooting for, proceeded to be severely slaughtered on the field. And he said it was a terrible thing to watch. And they were being beaten so badly that the scoreboard did not have enough places on it to keep up with how bad the slaughter was going. And he said it was almost surreal for him to sit in the stands and to watch the slaughter that was going on the field, and then to watch the cheerleaders at the same time, who cheered on the crowd completely oblivious to what was happening on the field. 100 million to nothing. And they're cheering, "We can do it. Yes, we can. We can do it." Blah, blah, blah. You know, all those cheers that they do. They get it rhyming and some kind of thing and all that. And he just watched the inconsistency and the fans joining in with the whole thing and completely disconnected with the horror of what was going on in the field. And that's kind of what Malachi's dealing with here. And there's a slaughter going on among God's people. Those of you who've walked with the Lord for 10 years, for 20 years, for 30 years, how many people are still walking with the Lord that began when you did? How few do? How many are lukewarm? How many care? Even in this room, how many care? Before the Lord. I don't say to condemn, but there's a slaughter going on. The world is slaughtering Christians in getting them to compromise, lower the standard, then absorb them and completely ruin their witness by getting them to compromise in the areas that make us distinctive from the world. And we must be distinctive from the world to be effective as a preservative. To be effective as an influence. The salt, once it's lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown on the ground and to be tread under the foot of man. That's all it's good for. And what Malachi kind of does to bring the illustration to its conclusion is he kind of walks into the stands and says, "Are all of you nuts? Are you crazy? And we have cheerleaders enough in the body of Christ, and we figure as long as they're cheering, as long as they're looking good, as long as they're telling us everything and keeping our focus on this little thing, it keeps our eyes off of the reality of the situation." And I go back to last week's illustration related to teeth being turned into gold. I ask you this, right? I'm not going to get upset about this again. How disconnected with reality and with the heart and the mind of God is any individual member of the body of Christ or group of them that gets excited about their teeth being turned to gold, even if God did it. When the whole world is what God has his attention on, and not Christians sitting in these little clusters amusing themselves with pure nonsense and thinking that we're accomplishing something. And so Malachi comes in, and he comes in tonight into our very hearts in this place, and wherever we've gone mad and just listening to the assessments of whoever in the face of the facts that are before us, and that is the levels of sin in the body of Christ are only slightly lower than in the world. And he comes along and he says, you guys are crazy and somebody ought to tell you that so that you don't fall asleep. Remember when I was in, just getting out of high school, or I was in college, there was a movie made about a particular shark. I won't give you the name. I won't give you the name of it. Because it's been many years since I've seen it, and I don't know what kind of language and that kind of thing is. This was not an endorsement. But I saw the movie. Didn't know the Lord and whatever, you know. And I remember a scene in that movie, and I thought it was perhaps one of the most powerful scenes in the movie. Where here's this sheriff of this small town. He knows a shark is loose in the water. But for the sake of not ruining the summer season, the tour season, the money-making season for his city, he keeps the fact that that shark is on the loose, he keeps that from the population. And one of the scenes in the movie is this population trusting completely that this sheriff is protecting them from danger. There's a woman sitting on the beach, and her boy, her only boy, is on a tube in the water. Beautiful young boy, hasn't even begun to experience life yet. And all of a sudden, this shark comes up out of the water, and all of a sudden, the water is completely around this boy. It is blue tube and blood everywhere. As he grabs a hold of that boy, takes him under, and that boy is gone. He's gone. Horrifying what happens to the mother on the scene. But the worst news is to yet come for her. When she finds out later that the sheriff knew the danger that her child was in, and the people in that water were in, and never told them. And later in that movie, she comes up and she slaps him across the face and says, why didn't you tell me? In other words, why didn't you give me the facts that you knew that I needed to know and then let me make my decisions related to my family? Slapped him across the face. And do you know what he said back to her? Nothing. Because there was nothing he could say back to her because he had failed in his duty. And I'm so thankful that Malachi didn't fail in his duty. That he came in, and the message that he spoke then is as important today as it ever was for us to keep from falling asleep as God's people to God's mission and his plan for us as his people in this world. And so he continues now, and we pick it up really in chapter 2, verse 17. The chapter break is at a poor place here. And the whole way that the structure of the book is that there is the Lord brings an accusation against his people concerning their sin and their failure. He anticipates what their comment or retort is going to be, and so he speaks it for them, and then he responds to that retort. And so he says in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? The Lord says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? And so the Lord rebukes them for their casual attitude concerning his judgment. Oh, he's never going to judge. God's never going to judge. Look, he doesn't judge the wicked, you know, the first time that they do something, or look at how the wicked are prospering. The Lord is never going to judge. He doesn't really care about sin. Judgment's really not going to come upon the world. And once God's people take that attitude into their heart, it's only a short matter of time before they're engaged in the same sin. There's no respect and fear for the judgment of God. And so that's the accusation that they make. that God isn't going to judge. He talks a good talk, but he's never going to back it up with actions. And the Apostle Peter, he brings out the fact that that'll be the same attitude in the last days. When he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that in the last days, scoffers will come walking according to their own lusts. They have no fear of the judgment's not going to happen. And it's only a person who is convinced that God will never judge that engages then in the satisfying of their own lusts, at least one who calls themselves a child of God. And they say, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter said, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Do you believe that? I believe that. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and the believing of that ought to have an effect upon the life of one who calls themselves a child of God. And so Peter goes to that, and he said, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, in essence, in judgment, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and without blemish. God isn't going to judge. It's never going to happen. And once that attitude takes hold in a child of God, it isn't long that he looks exactly like the world. The Lord says, you don't think that I'm going to judge? And he responds now to that question in chapter 3. He said, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. And God is saying that. He is coming. God is saying judgment is coming, and judgment is going to come with the sending of my messenger, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God says the judgment is coming, and it's coming with the Messiah. But who can endure the day of his coming? Speaking of Jesus' second coming and the judgment of that second coming. When he came in his first coming, he came as a savior. He came in meekness and lowliness. In his second coming, he's going to come as a judge. And so they didn't understand the two comings of the Messiah. And so here he speaks of the second coming of Jesus, where there will be where he will come in judgment. And who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. The Lord is going to purify. He's going to refine the world of wickedness. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near for, you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. And here is the core of all sin and absence of the fear of the Lord among God's people, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And the Lord says, all right, I'm going to come in, I'm going to judge this world, and I am going to rid this world of of the sin that it so readily involves itself in. And then he says in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." This is known as the immutability of God, which just means that God doesn't change. What he's saying here when he says, "I don't change," that's actually a comfort to the children of Israel, because God had made a covenant with them that he had an eternal plan for them, and he was going to be faithful to his covenant. They deserved destruction, but he was just going to chastise them, and the only reason was because he doesn't change when he says what he says. "And therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." Now, it's interesting that when he speaks of the coming of the Messiah there in verse 1, sending his messenger, he declares that there's going to be a forerunner to prepare the way of that messenger. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 17 when the disciples came to him and they asked him and said, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And we get in chapter 4, we're going to see that God promises that Elijah is going to return and come before the end of the age. And so apparently the scribes were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah on the basis that Elijah hadn't come yet. And they would have done much better to take their questions to Jesus, who had a ready answer for them as it related to that. And he gave that answer to his disciples. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him as they wished. And likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he spoke of John the Baptist. And so at the end of the age, the end of the Great Tribulation, Elijah is going to come, as we'll see in just a couple of minutes in chapter 4. But John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. And again, in the Old Testament, there was the shadows, the fingerprints in terms of the understanding of the fact that there would be two comings of the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, yes, there is going to be the coming of Elijah before my second coming. But John the Baptist was fulfilled that ministry as it relates to my first coming. And then he speaks and says in the middle of verse 7, he said, "Return to me." And again, the verse placing is a little bit weird in all of this. But the Lord begins his next subject that he wants to talk to them about. And he says, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say," he anticipates their objection or their question, "but you say, in what way shall we return?" And then the Lord's response is, "Will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And the Lord's answer is, "In tithes and in offerings." And so the Lord confronts them now and charges them with being thieves. Now, it's interesting, you know, if you pick up a newspaper somewhere and you read about the fact that some thief has come in and they've robbed a church, you think, how low can a human being go? And but the fact of the matter is that God's churches are robbed every week. They're robbed every week in God's eyes. And so God bluntly accuses Israel of stealing from him, and he accuses them of stealing from him by failing to give to him as the law required. They were to give a tithe of all of their income. A tithe was a tenth, and they were then to give their offerings on top of that. But they had been told to give their tithes, and they had refused to do it. And as a result, in verse 9, there was a curse that was on them, as there is always a curse upon disobedience. "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." And so, giving to God, tithing to God had kind of become passé. And then the Lord gives them this instruction in verse 10. He said, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. He says to them, he says, return now to this place of obedience and giving to me and see if I don't bless you. And because the issue here with God is not an issue of money supremely. It's an issue of obedience, and it's an issue of lordship concerning him. And so they had removed themselves from a place of God's blessing as a result of their failure to give to him. And the Lord is calling them back into that place of giving so that he can once again bless them as he sees fit. It is interesting, and it's almost like what the Lord is saying is, listen, why don't you test me and see if I can't do more with 90% in your life than you can with 100%. And he can do more with 90% than we can with 100%. And Karen and I came to know the Lord, and Karen, I had to put her in a headlock to get her to give to church. I'm just kidding. But she had been raised as a girl, and they were after your money. It's as simple as that. And, you know, life was very simple for her as it related to these things. But as we came to know the Lord, and where we came to know the Lord at, I mean, it was a pretty simple issue in terms of giving. That was just a part of what Christians did. It wasn't hammered on or anything, but it was understood that this is what the scripture said. We began to give. And I'll tell you, when I worked, I work still, but, harder than ever, but, I worked on crews, and we came to know the Lord, and we had more than all of the other guys on the crew that were working overtime every weekend and every night. And the Lord is faithful to his promise. One of the things that's great about coming to know the Lord is you don't throw your money in all the same places that you used to before, but he just blesses. He just blesses. We've never lacked. We've never lacked in our life. And one of the beautiful things about giving to the Lord is to recognize, and in that giving of that tenth, it wasn't that God is holding telephones and he's broke and he needs us like he's never needed us before and that kind of a thing at all. It's just an acknowledgement to God. God, you're the one that supplies me with my needs. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the health to get up every day and go off and do this job. You've provided it for me by whatever means. I'm thankful. And we acknowledge that you have done this, and we acknowledge it in the way that you've prescribed here and in the giving to the Lord. And it is perhaps the only place in the scriptures where the Lord calls upon his people to test him. Now, everywhere else, there's no tempting him. We're not called to do that. But here he challenges them. He says, you go ahead and test me here in this area and see if it isn't true. I remember one man, he called me, it was several years ago, he didn't attend this church. And my heart would sink as the conversation went on when I found out that he didn't. But he had made $1 million that year. I'm just kidding. He had made $1 million. It was the most he had ever made in a single year in his life, though he was a multimillionaire. And he was attending another church, and he called me, and he said, now, if I was to tithe, he said, would that be $100,000 that I would give to the church? And I said, well, yes, a tithe would be $100,000 of $1 million. And if you're going to tithe, that's what you would give. He said to me, that's a lot of money. And I said to him, $900,000 is a lot of money. $900,000 is a lot of money. The responsibility in terms of how God blesses us as his people, it only begins with that kind of giving. Now, still the $900,000 is his to be used however God wants. And one of the most sobering responsibilities that any Christian will ever face in their life, one of the hardest ones, really. One of the hardest ones that we deal with as a board in this church is how to handle the money and to know that one day we'll stand before the Lord and we'll give an answer for it. We'll give an answer for it. and to try and hear His voice to understand, where's it supposed to go, Lord? What are You doing here? And all of these things, you know, the bills are no-brainers. You take care of those things, but there's always, you know, over and above. And now what do You want to do with this, Lord? And it's an awesome, awesome responsibility. But the issue is never money. The issue is He the Lord of my life, or is money the Lord of my life? And if I don't give to the Lord of my tithes and my offerings, I merely reveal that money is the Lord of my life. And it doesn't matter if I can quote every verse in the Bible on faith, if I don't give, money is my master, and that reveals it. I was reading a magazine a while back, and this isn't the funnest subject in the world for people to address, and I'm not addressing some problem in this church, by the way, but I don't want you slapping me over some shark issue. God has always supplied for us as a church. He has always supplied. And I'll tell you, the statistic that I'm going to tell you next has no basis in this church. I guarantee you it doesn't. But I read a statistic, it was just a handful of months ago, and the latest statistic on the number of people who call themselves born-again Christians who tithe is currently, in the United States of America, at 3%. That is unreal. You just want to go find a place to cry. How many people are in the mission field? How many people are in all these different places? And here we live in a country, the most affluent country in the world, in the most affluent time in man's history, and only 3% of God's people give even a tenth of what they make. And what that tells us is the issue is not an issue of money. It's an issue of lordship. It's an issue of lord. It's not a lack of money. It's an absence of proper priority related to money, an absence of the fear of God as it relates to money, and obeying Him in that way. That statistic is staggering. Staggering. And I believe it across the wide spectrum of those that call themselves born-again Christians in Christendom. Again, it's not a characteristic of this place, and I don't intend to represent it as in any way. But it makes you realize that this thing, you know, this book of Malachi is such a contemporary book. I require giving in leadership around here. I think some of these things are handy to know. I have a ministry grid, a 4-point ministry grid that I run everyone through in my mind that wants to serve the Lord here at Calvary Chapel. I look for men and women who are faithful. Paul said to Timothy, commit these things to faithful men. I look for people who are examples. They live it not just here, but they live it out there. And Paul said, be thou an example of a believer. I look for people who are servants. I'm not interested in any little kingdom builders where people say, I only do this, but I don't do garbage. Then you don't do that. Not here. There's no selective service. We're servants. We do whatever it is that we need to do. I just look for servants. Then the fourth thing I look is Philippians chapter 2. I look for people who are team players. Philippians chapter 2, like Jesus. So they get along with other people. They work together. They understand that they're part of a larger team and that there's no superstars, but we work together in getting where we need to get. But as it relates to leadership in this fellowship, I add a fifth requirement. Anyone that lays down doctrine in this church to adults, anyone who leads worship in the sanctuary, any of the board members, any of the ushers, I add the requirement of giving. They need to tithe. Because I simply will not have people who do not live by faith teaching people who do. I won't have an usher come down this aisle and receive the offerings of people who are giving out of their very sustenance, and they don't. They have no right to touch that bag or to handle that expression of worship in any way. I won't have people in home fellowships or other places teaching about faith when they don't live by faith themselves, teaching them those that know more about faith than they could ever dream about, or singing about faith and walking with the Lord and these trusting in Him, Him being the Lord and all of these things, without giving, it's all folly, it's just words, it's self-deception. And so the importance of it. And so, you know, so there have been times over the years where I've run into people and they want to do this and they want to do that and this for the Lord, and they want to do this in the church. And I say, well, you know, do you give, or how much do you give in this kind of thing? I say, well, I don't really give at all. Well, great. If everyone gave the way that you gave, then there wouldn't be a church for you to serve in, would there? Now, how are we supposed to operate like that? You know, it's never supremely about money. It's about lordship. And the church is not going broke at all, but it is an issue that really represents my spirituality. I like what Jesus said, and this is the reason that I add that fifth requirement to the grid that I run people through. Jesus in Luke chapter 16, he said, he was faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he was unjust in what is least is also in much. He said, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon money, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? In other words, God says, when a person isn't faithful in just money, you know, common old money, unrighteous mammon, God says, I'm not going to entrust the true riches to you. And what are the true riches? Spiritual service. The ability to be a spiritual influence in other lives. And if the Lord doesn't take and give people spiritual authority within the body of Christ because they haven't been faithful in unrighteous mammon, then if He hasn't done that in their life, then it would be folly for me to do that same thing. And I think it's very important to understand that God doesn't, you know, do this whole thing of giving just because he's broke or he needs the money. And it's very interesting to me that God has chosen this as a way to support His church. It would seem to me that it would be good if He just kind of went into a town and then said, all right, a church is starting here and I want to bless that work right there. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ship in so much gold bullion so they'll have that in order to do all the things that I want them to do. And I mean, He has the ability to do that. He could support His church 1,000 different ways, but this is the way that He's chosen to support His people. And I think that one of the reasons that He's chosen to support it by our giving is He knows we have a need to give. I have a need to give. Because every time I give to the Lord, I give away a little more of my selfishness, and I have so much to give away. And every time I give to the Lord, whether it's tithes and offerings or whether it's under His prompting in some other setting or something like that, it feels so good to be able to say, I am not under the dominion of this money. I am under the lordship of Jesus Christ Himself. And it's a freeing thing. It's a powerful feeling that we have. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It isn't that God needs the money. It's that we have a need to give. And so the Lord gives us that opportunity. Now, God speaks to them in verse 11, and He said, and I will, if they would simply obey Him here, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed, for you have been a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Apparently, because of their failure to give, there was a devourer loose upon them, and in the sense of a curse. In other words, I'm convinced that God gets His tithe one way or another, or He gets whatever He's calling us to give one way or another. And so whether it's we say, well, I'm not going to do that, and the Lord says, well, I have a wonderful way of getting at this devourer. I'll just let him loose, you know, and we'll take care of that transmission for you. Or whatever it might be. Whatever it might be. But I'm convinced that He gets it. I'm convinced that He gets it. And the Lord just speaks here. And by the way, if you just had a transmission go, I'm not talking to you, you know, unless If the shoe fits. And so he says he longed to take the devourer off of their lives so that then they can have the blessing of giving, being freed from that terrible dominion of the lordship of money in my life, and then have more than I ever could have by holding it to myself. And then he speaks to them, and he said in verse 13, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say," and he addresses a new issue now, what have we spoken against you?" The Lord responds and said, "You have said it is vain to serve God. What profit," and those are the two key words, "what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? For now we call the Lord blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free." And so the Lord rebukes them for a wrong attitude in a wrong motive in obeying him. They complain to God, "God, it doesn't pay to obey you." You know, to obey God isn't the way to prosperity. Wickedness is the way to prosperity. And so that was their complaint against the Lord. But we're to obey the Lord and his word, not for what we get out of it, because obedience is what our Lord is due. This whole thing of getting people to obey the Lord or to serve the Lord or to give out of the motivation of selfishness it makes me sick. What God will do for me, you know, this whole health and wealth thing is, and listen, people, they won't obey the Lord unless you dangle something in front of them. They'll never give to God unless you tell them how it pays. You give this and then he gives 10 times back, and all this stuff, and the sweat's dripping off of their face and they're mopping it off with a towel, that frenzied over thing, and call right now and all this stuff, and you know, call right now, come right down and strangle you with my own hands, you know, what you're doing. I mean, to take a motive that is so transparently carnal and to bring people under that in order to get them to do anything, when what we need to do in obedience and giving, whatever it might be, is to do it because he is a great God and a great King, and he is worthy of all of this and more. If he gives me nothing, though there's no fruit on the vine as we sing, nothing, he deserves my obedience. To my death it deserves my obedience, not for what I'm going to get back from him. It's terribly carnal, and it keeps people in a place of carnality. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of everything that we are. He's worthy of everything that we have. But this is what they were doing. I mean, what profit? Tell me what profit there is. Well, you give 10, and then he gives you 10 times back, and you seed, and you say, "Oh, get away from me." Reinforcing that kind of carnality in God's people. So dishonoring to the Lord. And yet it goes on. They lap it up. Lap it up. And then the Lord says concerning all of this, he moves to a perkier subject. And he says, in the nick of time, hey, verse 16, he said, "Then those who feared the Lord," and here's that phrase again, "the fear of the Lord, they spoke to one another." I'll tell you, that's a good conversation to hear, isn't it? Two people that fear the Lord, you're just going to kind of creep over. Listen to what they have to say. People that fear the Lord is wonderful conversations. And so there were people that listened to Malachi's message, and they repented of their disobedience because of their fear of the Lord, and they began to speak to one another. And notice what the Lord did. The Lord listened. And it means, the word listen means to stoop down, you know, and listen to the Lord. Ooh, we got two people that fear the Lord is speaking. This should be good. And he goes down and he starts to listen to them there. And he listened and he heard them. And not only did he listen and hear them, but he took a book of remembrance was written before him. In other words, he wrote down what they were saying so that it would never be forgotten. And it could be poetic language, or it could could be a literal book. We don't really know. But the idea is that he remembers what's said about him by those that fear him. For those who fear the Lord, again the phrase, and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, I will make them jewels. He promises to make them his jewels, make them priceless, to make them valuable. That's the reward of obeying him out of the fear of the Lord. He says, I'm going to make your life into something valuable. And, you know, I was listening to Bill McDonald's tape when he was here last time, and he speaks about the regret that he's here speaking when I'm not here. Nonsense, you know. I'm the one that loses when I'm gone and not to hear him speak. But he was talking about some issue of money and all of these things, and he was talking about the Word of God and how rich that is to him. And I look at that old saint and such a beautiful saint. And I realize he's one of God's jewels. He's priceless. We need 10 million just like him. But the fear of the Lord has gotten him to that place. Just respect. Just a real respect for who God is and who and what I am and the light of who he is. And then when a person lives life in that context, day by day, that life is changed and made into something beautiful and precious. And the Lord promises to do it as he speaks to them here. And so it is in the New Testament. And then his second promise to those who fear him, and I will spare them, that is, spare them from the great tribulation that's to come upon the earth, as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Behold, and now he speaks of the day of judgment. They said judgment wasn't going to come. God says it is coming. For behold, the day is coming. And those are the two circleable words, is coming. And the Lord says, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. And so you've got a burning oven, and stubble is not a good combination for stubble. It's trouble. And so the Lord is speaking here. The wicked and the proud are not going to stand very well in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. He's going to completely wipe them out. There'll be no escape. But to you who fear my name, and again, here's the fear of the Lord, the Son of Righteousness, speaking of Jesus the Messiah, shall arise with healing in his wings, and he's going to bring that to this earth when he returns, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Now, that may not be that exciting in our culture. Oh, good, I get to be fat like a stall-fed calf. Well, paint me green and count me, call me Gumby. Now, I'm working very hard to stay under control tonight, as you might tell. Today, food is so cheap in this country, we work hard to keep the weight off as best as we can, and these dumb metabolisms don't help us, do they? But in those days, to get heavy, wow. I mean, it was only the richest of the rich had enough money to buy enough food to get heavy. And so it's a picture of unspeakable plenty and blessing that he's talking about here. And so the day is going to come when the righteous are going to prosper and rule over the wicked instead of the other way around as we see it today. He said, you, in verse 3, shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, disappearing. And in that day, on that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. He closes now the book with a retrospect, a looking back. He said, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. And so the idea is to remember the word of God and to remember it with the idea of obeying it and the idea of recognizing that if I do obey it, it is a life of blessing. God wants to bless his people. He is a father. He wants to bless his people, and this gives him the opportunity to do that. Remember the law of Moses, the blessing of obedience, God is saying. And then he said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so when we read in Revelation chapter 11, when we get there in 25 years, we'll be able to read about Elijah's ministry there, one of the two witnesses during the great tribulation. And so Elijah will indeed come back before the Lord's return. And so a looking back is related to the law of Moses, and then a looking ahead to the coming of Elijah. And of course, we have our sights set on one even higher, the return of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that in a Jewish synagogue, when there's the reading of the book of Malachi, the Jews repeat verse 5 after verse 6 because they don't want the book to end on a curse. And so they'll switch those things around. And far better than, if, you know, adding that other verse to the end is just to obey God's word, and then no life will ever be cursed. No life will ever experience curse, and no life will ever end in a curse.